Well, good morning, friends. Take your Bibles, if you would, and you can turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Perhaps some of you are aware of the show on PBS called Antiques Roadshow. Perhaps some of you are laughing at me right now. I can't remember ever watching much of it, maybe a minute or two of it, but I've heard of it. And perhaps you have too. So this show, Antiques Roadshow, features people around the country bringing their antiques to these roadshows, where they would have these people who would give an appraisal. These appraisers would look at this antique and tell you, this antique is just old junk. Or they would look at it and tell you, well, because of the time period it was made, because of the rarity of this item and all these things, wow, what you have that you thought was just kind of a neat thing in your home is actually a priceless heirloom, a priceless work of history. And so this show would feature these people coming and bringing their things, and these appraisers would tell them what it's worth. Well, Russ Pritchard was an appraiser on the show, but he got himself into a lot of trouble a number of years ago because he was caught fraudulently undervaluing some Civil War memorabilia. This wasn't on the show. This was separate from, but in his work as an appraiser, he was committing fraud. There's one particular man who was a great-great-grandson of a Civil War general. And he had some artifacts from his great-great-grandfather in his home, and he didn't know what they were worth. Well, Pritchard reached out to him and said, "Hey, those artifacts you have, they're great. They're very nice, and I will pay you top dollar for them, $88,000." Well, this man didn't know any better, so he said, "Sure." Well, come to find out, a couple years later, Russ Pritchard had bought those items for $88,000, but he sold them for $880,000. Well, eventually this fraud came to light, and Pritchard had to pay the original owner an additional $800,000. The original owner had a treasure. He had a treasure worth much more than he realized, but he was defrauded. He was deluded. He was cheated out of his riches, at least temporarily, by this deceptive appraiser. This deceptive man, Pritchard, was persuasive. He was compelling. He was plausible, but he was lying. Friends, in a much more profound way, you and I have a treasure of infinite worth, Christ. We have an infinite treasure in the person of Jesus Christ, and there are a million voices trying to convince you that this treasure is not all that impressive. They're trying to get your attention and to pull it away from Christ, and we must resist. We must recognize the treasure that we have in Christ. You need to understand the treasure that you have in Christ, and you must hold fast. You must cling to Him. That's the point of our passage this morning, Colossians 2, 1 to 5. And let me remind you again before we read it here that the theme of the entire letter to the Colossians is that Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. Paul was compelled to write to the Colossians on this theme that Christ is supreme and sufficient. He wrote to the Colossians from prison because false teaching was threatening this little church. They were tempted to believe that Jesus was not supreme, that Jesus was not sufficient, and that they needed to add something to Jesus to be truly mature, to be truly complete. And so up until this point, Paul has been writing this letter extolling the supremacy of Christ. He has explained the sacrificial mindset that he had in ministry. And now he wraps up that thought about his sacrificial ministry. He wraps up that thought in these five verses by explaining his purpose. Why is he writing this letter? Why did he pick up his pen to write this letter to the Colossians? And here is where he lays it out. He does not want the Colossians to be deluded. He doesn't want them to be defrauded. He doesn't want them to be cheated out of their infinite treasures in Christ. Why was Paul's mindset to joyfully suffer for them? Why did he proclaim Christ to everyone? Why did he struggle and even agonize and exhaust himself for this purpose? Why? Because Christ is supreme and sufficient. So don't be deluded. Don't be cheated. Don't be moved away from that. Instead, remain firm in your faith in Christ. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel. So the question that we're asking this morning as we look at these five verses, the question we're asking is, how do we remain firm in our faith in Christ? How do we remain firm in our faith in Christ? Now, having laid all that out, let's read these verses. And I hope this helps you put these verses in context in your mind for what Paul's trying to do here. So Colossians 2, verses 1 to 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, that last phrase there is where I'm getting that question. How do we remain firm in our faith in Christ? The passage ends with, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So how do we remain firm in our faith in Christ? And as we walk through this passage, I think we're going to find four answers. Four answers to remain firm in our faith in Christ. So the first is this. Remember the sacrifices of others. Remember the sacrifices of others, particularly those sacrifices of those in the past. Chapter 2, verse 1 again says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. I want you to know. Four, I want you to know. So four connects back. So the previous section is connecting back to, it connects forward to our verse this morning. Four, I want you to know. He had previously described his ministry, his sacrificial joy for them, his stewardship on their behalf, his tireless toil. And he says, four, I want you to know. Why did I say all those things? For I want you to know. This was Paul's desire. I want you to know something. I've spent all this time describing it. I want you to know what? What is it? How great a struggle. Not a small struggle, not just a medium struggle. How great a struggle. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Paul had a great struggle and a great burden. And by the way, this word struggle sounds like agony. We talked about that last week in chapter 1, verse 29. For this I toil, struggling, or agonizing. For this I toil, agonizing with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great an agony I have for you, how great a struggle. Paul says this is not easy. And by the way, right? Now, Paul is speaking as an apostle. Me, Pastor Glenn, Pastor Adrian, Pastor Daniel, we are not apostles, but we stand in Paul's footsteps, as it were, as ministers of the gospel. And you know, I used to think, wow, I mean, pastor, that's a nice gig. You work 1 hour a week, right? But if that were true, then Olympic sprinters have it even better, 10 seconds every 4 years. But that's not the case. We know that. And I hope you know that. And one of the reasons why we're going to spend time honoring Pastor Adrian in a couple weeks is because pastors who faithfully shepherd the flock struggle. There is an agony. When sheep go astray, shepherds go at great cost to themselves to go and find that lost sheep. Jesus is the ultimate example of that, and we are, as pastors, under shepherds following in his steps. Paul says, I want you to know. I don't want you to be unaware of the struggles. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul catalogs some of his sufferings, and you can read about that at a later time if you'd like. He suffered for the sake of the gospel. And he talks about all the ways that he was persecuted, the ways that he was stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked, beaten. But he says on top of it all, the greatest burden on him was the burden for all the churches, the anxiety he felt for all the churches of Christ, the spiritual burden of shepherding souls. That was what weighed on Paul. And that's what weighs on every faithful shepherd. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I want you to know how great an agony I have for you. Why? So that you would be encouraged. And by the way, he says, right, this is for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So he's personalizing it for you, Colossians. He'd never met them. He'd actually never been to Colossae, as far as we know. But he had anguish for them. So broad was Paul's vision for the gospel that it wasn't bound by his own circles or his acquaintances or familiar friends. He wanted all to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, for you, Colossians, whom I've never met, for those in Laodicea, about 11 miles away from Colossae, by the way, the Laodiceans received a letter from Jesus in Revelation 3, right? Probably a bigger city than Colossae. But Paul didn't forget about this little town. He wrote a letter to them, and he says, for all those who have not seen me face to face, literally who have seen my face in the flesh, I am struggling for all. He was the Gentile to the apostles. In many ways, he was struggling on my behalf and on your behalf, that we as Gentiles living in America in the 21st century might know the grace of the gospel. He was struggling. He was agonizing. Why did he want them to know this struggle? Verse 2 says, that... Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose for why I'm saying all this, that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged, you know, sometimes we think of encouragement like, you know, just come around somebody, put your arm around them and just give them a squeeze. Hey, I believe in you. Just something kind of motivational, something kind of emotional perhaps. That word encourage can have that idea, but it can also have that idea of to strengthen somebody. And I think that's a better way to think of it here. I'm saying to you, this is my struggle so that you would be strengthened. So that you'd be strengthened. It's almost as if you can imagine an army that is demoralized and dejected. Perhaps they are low on supplies. Perhaps they are fearful of the coming battle. And a wise and courageous leader stands up in front of them and gives a stirring charge to them, a speech to fill their hearts with courage. He is strengthening his troops. That's what Paul is doing here. I want you to know the cost of ministry. I want you to know my sacrifices. I want you to know my struggle so that you'd be strengthened. So that you'd be strengthened, so that you would have resolve about Christ. That you'd not be blown around. You wouldn't be pushed back. You wouldn't be fearful. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. And this is where, in Western culture, we think of the word heart to mean like your feelings, right? The mushy part of you, the emotional, sentimental side of you, right? You have your brain, your thoughts, and then you have your heart that feels. That's not the way that the biblical authors would think. In the Old and in the New Testament, the heart is something much, much broader than that. The heart is not just the emotions. In fact, biblically speaking, the emotions are more like the gut, the bowels. You feel it in your gut. No, the heart is not just the emotions. The heart, biblically speaking, it's the complete inner man. It's your mind, it's your thoughts, it's your emotions, it's your motivation, it's your will. All of that rolled together. So it includes your emotions, but it's more than that. It's the intellectual side of you, the emotional side of you, the volitional side of you, your will. It's all of that tied up in one. This is the inner person. This is the heart. I want to encourage you in the heart. So this is not just a false emotionalism, right? I mean, how many of you have ever seen a movie that got you all choked up when it ended, you realize, hey, these are just animated, you know, things in a Pixar movie. Why am I crying? We are able to be stirred up emotionally, but that's not what this is about. This isn't talking about a false emotionalism or a flimsy sentimentalism. Neither is this a cold intellectualism. Just the facts, ma'am. No, that's not what this is. This is all of the above. This is trying to encourage you in the inner person, in the mind, in the emotions, in your will. This is robust courage that is based on truth that affects the emotions and then moves the will. This is giving encouragement that is based on truth, which affects the emotions, which moves the will. And so Paul wants to do that. I want you to know my sacrifices, my struggles, so that you'd be encouraged. How does knowing Paul's sufferings encourage and strengthen? You realize the gospel's true worth by the price that others have paid. This isn't the only way, but this is one way. You realize the gospel's true worth by the price others have had to pay. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That where others have laid down their lives, spilled their blood for the gospel, it's often in their wake that a church is established, that a church springs up. It's been said that the gospel has come down to us on a river of blood. The gospel has come to us not with ease, not with comfort, not with wide acclaim, but it has come to us through toils and tribulations. It has come to us at great peril and danger. It has come to us with great suffering and great cost. Do not forget it. Be firm in your faith, because others have been firm in their faith to the point of death. Civilizations have been turned upside down by the message of the cross. Men and women have been tortured for the sake of Christ. So we dare not treat the gospel of Jesus Christ lightly. Consider Paul's struggles and sacrifices to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Consider the struggles and sacrifices of those throughout church history to bring the pure, true, unadulterated gospel to you and me. Consider the struggles and sacrifices of those even in this very church, perhaps your family, perhaps your parents and grandparents. This church, I've enjoyed getting to know some of the stories of the history of this church. I grew up here, but you know, as a kid, you don't care about history so much. At least that was me. I didn't care about history. But as I've gotten older, I've become more interested in it, maybe because I realize I'm becoming a part of history. I don't know. But I've enjoyed hearing the stories about the history of this church and the beginnings of this church, about some who sacrificed tremendously to see this church be established and thrive, of college students who were not yet making a real living, who would take out loans to contribute to this building project here. Well, there are sacrifices of many, particularly some of our older saints in our Cantonese congregation. I've talked to some of them who, oh, I used to hold the babies. I used to drive the van to bring people downtown to here. We have an immense heritage as believers and as people in this church. We stand on the shoulders of giants, as it were. Let's not forget that. Let's not spit upon their sacrifices. People in the past have given out of their poverty because they understood the riches of Christ and the true value of the gospel. Don't toss it away. So the first way to remain firm in your faith is by remembering the sacrifices of others. Remember the sacrifices of others. The second way, the second answer to that question is this: be connected to the body of Christ. Be connected to the body of Christ. Look again at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. This idea of being knit together, it could mean, actually, the Greek word there can mean to instruct or simply to be instructed. But, and some think it's translated better that way, but actually I think here, this is correct. Every translation that I can find uses knit together here. And that makes the most sense here. The idea of the body of Christ being knit together is actually mentioned again in Colossians chapter 2, 19, also in the sister epistle, Ephesians 4, 16. So I think that the idea of being knit together in the church, in the body of Christ, this is the right idea here. Being knit together in love. One way that you can be firm in your faith is through being vitally connected to the church family in love. One of the best ways to remain firm in your faith is by being vitally connected to the church family in love. I remember hearing a story about Spurgeon once visiting a church member who had been absent for a long time. And he went and visited this member, and as he stood there, or sat there, with this church member sitting by the fireplace, didn't say very much, but he took some tongs and moved one of the burning coals a little farther away from the fire. And what started as red hot and burning slowly cooled until it was completely cold, not burning at all. And understanding the picture, the church member said, "Thank you, Pastor, I'll be there this Sunday." We need to be knit together. And I love that phrase, knit together, right? It's not just like taped on. It's not a little appendage. When you knit something together, there are 1,000 ways that it's connected. You can't just pull one thread out of a sweater. It pulls and unravels the whole thing. And every other thread is pulling that thread back in. We are knit together in the body of Christ. One commentator puts it this way: living in a loving and forgiving community will assist growth in understanding, and vice versa, as truth is confirmed in practice, and practice enables truth to be seen in action, and so to be fully grasped. We were made to live in community with one another. Are you knit together with the church in love? Are you knit together with the church in love? The church is not a building. Like, I'm not asking you to be, you know, cemented into the wall somewhere. The church is not an event that you just show up to and then leave. That is not church. The church is the people. It is the flock of God. It is the family. It is a loving family. Are you knit together with the family of God? Specifically, are you knit together with a family of God where they know your name and you know theirs? Or do you slip in and slip out and hope no one bothers you? You might have attended an event, but you are not knit together in love with the church. If you know Christ, if you are connected to Christ, who is the head of the body, then you will be connected, you will be knit together in love with his body, the church. And friends, I hope while we've been separated for far too long, unable to gather, and yes, right? Well, Tranway, you just said the church is not an event, it is the people. Yes, but we are a people who gather. We are a people who gather, and when we don't gather, it is a painful thing. It should be. And so while we've been separated, this has been a hard time spiritually. And I actually hope you feel and see that watching a service on the screen for an hour a week is not enough spiritually. It's just not. I hope you feel the ache of that, because if you are satisfied with that, then I would be concerned for you spiritually. I hope you long for the day that we can gather again, hopefully July 12th. I hope you're longing for that day. I hope you've circled it on your calendar, because you're eager to see one another again. You're eager not just to hear like this silly guy up front or through your screen. You want to see the others around you. You want to hear them singing and praising God because he's worthy. I hope you're longing for that day, because you are knit together with the family and you've been pulled apart for a time. Friends, the Christian life is not meant to be, nor is it able to be, lived alone. It takes a village to raise a child, and it takes an entire church to mature a Christian. So how do we remain firm in our faith in Jesus Christ? You remember the sacrifices of others, but also be connected. Be connected to the body of Christ. Number three, how else do we remain firm in our faith? Number three, treasure the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Treasure the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Rightly understand it. Rightly evaluate it. treasure the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Look again at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Here's another purpose. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is telling us there are riches untold when you have full assurance. Full assurance meaning full conviction. Not just understanding certain ideas, but having full assurance, a firm belief, an unshakable conviction in what you understand. And this understanding is described as knowledge of God's mystery. I'm saying these things to you so that you'd be encouraged, strengthened, you'd be knit together in love, and also that you would reach, that you would attain to the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. What is this mystery? He says it very plainly, the mystery is Christ. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 27, right? To proclaim the among the Gentiles how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's chapter 1, 27. Christ is the mystery. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Paul says, this is what I live to proclaim. And this is where you find riches. This is where you have riches untold, riches beyond imagination. It is when you have Christ. It is when you not just know about him, but you have full assurance about who he is. You have full conviction about who he is and his value and his worth. And I love how verse 3 continues. In whom? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, Christ is this mystery. Mystery not meaning, ooh, mysterious, ooh, you know, can't understand. No. Mystery in the biblical sense is something that was previously concealed that has now been divinely revealed. It's not unclear, it was just concealed. And now it's revealed. And this mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, this was a culture that valued wisdom and knowledge. And I would say we live in such a time too, which is why people are reading the news all the time, which is why people want to know the latest take on this or that or the latest happenings on this or that. In that culture, they valued wisdom and knowledge. And perhaps this was a piece of the false teaching that was encroaching upon the church, that there was this false teaching, that there was a higher knowledge, a secretive knowledge that's found outside of Christ. Oh, you have Jesus. Oh, that's very nice of you. Good for you, you have Jesus. But what you don't have is the higher knowledge, this secret wisdom that we all have. This secret hidden knowledge. Oh, but if you want to know, we'll tell you. And it will add to your knowledge of Jesus. And because with just Jesus alone, he's not enough. That was the false teaching. That was the idea that was threatening the church, that Jesus was not enough, that there's more to be known outside of Jesus. And Paul says, no. I want you to reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. I want you to know everything there is to know. I want you to have the riches of that knowledge, and that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Because it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures, not just some. It's not like, okay, Jesus has some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No. Jesus has in him hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing else outside of Jesus. Everything you need for life and godliness, everything you need for eternity is in him. Now, I'm not saying, right? I'm not saying that, oh, don't go to medical school, just know the Bible and then go do brain surgery. I'm not saying that. There are other areas of wisdom and knowledge, but when it pertains to how to know God, when it pertains to eternity, when it pertains to that which matters in this life, most ultimately, eternally, those things are found in Christ. Those things are found in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Hidden because the world that rejects Jesus doesn't see it. They don't get it. But you who have eyes to see, eyes that have been opened by God, you recognize that Jesus is supreme and Jesus is sufficient. Don't trade away the riches, don't trade away the treasures of Christ for anything else. Friends, in Christ, you have a creator who gives you inalienable rights and value and worth. In Christ, you have a righteous judge and king who will return to right all wrongs and restore peace. In Christ, you have a comforter who is gentle and lowly, who walks with you and doesn't break a bruised reed. In Christ, you have a Savior. You have a Savior who says, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You have a Savior who bore your burden, bore your sin, bore the judgment that you deserve, that I deserve. He bore all these things for you and for me on the cross. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you trade him for anything else? He makes all the rest of your existence make sense. He guarantees an eternity with God the Father in heaven. Why would you leave him for anything else? Why would you look for anything to add to him? He is enough. He is sufficient. And by the way, I hope you notice how many words here are all about knowledge, right? I want you to have full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I said earlier, this is not about a mere cold intellectualism. No. But I think we live in a time that values emotions and devalues truth. And that is not a Christian, biblical, or wise way of thinking. We as believers need to be about the truth. And the truth will affect how we feel and how we live. But we need to know the truth first. And sometimes people say, "Well, I just need some really clear practical advice here. I just need you to tell me what to do and what not to do. I don't really care about what to know, what to believe. Stop giving me theology. Just give me practical suggestions." Friends, practical suggestions without truth, without theology, is just moralism. It's just what the Pharisees would do. It's just behavior modification. No, the Christian faith is based on theology. It's based on doctrine. It's based on truth. And then out of that, we live. A pastor friend of mine said this, and it stuck with me because it's so helpful. We feel what we feel because we believe what we believe. We feel what we feel because we believe what we believe. And you could maybe add to that, we do what we do, and we feel what we feel because we believe what we believe. And what you believe is dependent upon what you know. You cannot believe what you do not know. So friend, let me ask you, do you know? Are you pursuing the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now, I'm not saying you need to all be, you know, these nerds and theological, you know, eggheads reading books all day. No, but do you treasure the knowledge of Jesus Christ? The Christian faith is not a flimsy sentimentalism or emotionalism. It's not devoid of those things, but it is based on truth. It is based on truth. That's why in the previous verse before our section, chapter Colossians 1, 28 and 29, him we proclaim. Paul has a proclaiming ministry. It's a teaching ministry because he understands that the way that you change a person is through the mind to the heart. Again, I'm sort of using some mixed categories here. I said earlier, heart includes the mind. I know. Biblically speaking, yes, in our vernacular, we often think of the mind where you think, the heart where you feel, the hands where you do, head, heart, hands. You can't start with the hands and just try to change that. You can't start with a heart and just try to change that. That's emotionalism. You need to start with the mind. That which a person thinks. You are trying to change lives by changing the heart through the head. As a preacher, I want to reach the heart through the head, through the mind, through the thoughts, because that is the biblical way. Because Paul would proclaim and teach, because he wants you to know and therefore love and treasure and therefore live. So do you treasure the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ? And so let me ask you, are you making strides to learn, to know? I love the terminology here. The riches here don't depreciate. The treasures don't depreciate. They only increase as you increase in your knowledge. It's as if there is this warehouse full of riches, full of gold and precious stones, and all you've got to do is go in and grab some. Go in and learn. And friends, we live in a time when we have an embarrassment of riches. I mean, what believers would have given 500 years ago to hold a copy of the Word of God in their own hands? People died for that. Remember the sacrifices of others. They would have died to have one copy of the Scriptures in their hands, in their lifetime. Friends, are you learning? Do you know? Are you treasuring the wisdom and knowledge, and not just for wisdom and knowledge's sake, but for the sake of Christ? You need to learn things that come from outside of you, right? The world says the problem is ultimately outside you. The solution is inside of you. We say no. The problem is inside of us. The solution is outside of us, namely in Christ. So friends, do you have this full assurance? Do you have this wisdom and knowledge? And do you treasure it? And if you treasure it, it'll show by your striving to get more of it. Again, the goal is not flimsy sentimentalism. It's not cold intellectualism. No. And know what you're drawn to, right? Some of us are drawn towards one or the other. But when we see God as he is in the Scriptures, it should move us. God is more than just something to be studied. No, we don't just want to grasp truth. We want truth to grasp us. All right, so how do we remain firm in our faith in Jesus Christ? We remember the sacrifices of others. We need to be connected to the body of Christ. We need to treasure the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And last, beware of plausible arguments. Beware of plausible arguments. Look at verses 4 and 5. I say this in order, another purpose statement. Here's my purpose. I say all this. Why am I saying this? Here's the purpose. In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Why is he struggling? Because he does not want you to be deluded, to be defrauded, to be cheated, to be led astray. This is the first direct allusion to false teaching in the letter. He says, I don't want you to be deluded away from Christ, because someone is trying to delude you. Someone is trying to trick you. Someone is trying to cheat you. Whenever the Bible says, beware that no one does this, it means someone's trying to do it. And I don't know if you've realized that. Right? If you don't know that you're in a battle, you're going to be in much more danger. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be deluded. In other words, beware. Beware of plausible arguments. Now this is interesting, right? This is interesting because the phrase plausible arguments, it tells us that the arguments are believable. There's something persuasive. There's something compelling. There's something that tickles our ears about these arguments. And by the way, let me just say this here as well. This is a warning statement, right? Beware. This is a warning statement. Faithful shepherds don't just teach positive, encouraging messages. faithful shepherds must also warn. There's a wolf. Watch out. False teaching. Beware. That's what he says in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. So he's warning everyone, and this is a warning. Beware of plausible arguments. And right, this is what's kind of interesting. No one thinks they're gullible, right? No one thinks of themselves as gullible. No one wants to think that. No one generally thinks that. They all think, oh no, at least I'm not gullible like that person. No one thinks they can be easily duped. Oh no, no, I know how to work the Google. I can figure out if that's true or not. Friends, if Paul is warning us, if God is warning us through Paul, don't be deluded by plausible arguments. What it means is, one, people are trying to delude you with plausible arguments, and two, you are susceptible. I am susceptible. Again, why we need to be knit together in the body of Christ. Don't be a solo Christian, a lone ranger, a sheep that wanders off by itself away from the flock and away from the shepherd will not be a sheep walking around for long. It'll be lamb chops before you know it. And so, are you aware that there are those who are trying to delude you? Are you aware that you are deludable? You are trickable. And so he says these plausible arguments, they sound good. They seem to make some sense on the surface. And we don't know exactly what the plausible arguments were, though he goes into perhaps identifying some of the false teaching later in chapter 2. I think it's probably some of those things. But maybe their plausible arguments in Colossae are different than the plausible arguments you are being tempted by. So let me ask you, what might be some plausible arguments that would tempt you? Maybe because of your proclivities and tendencies, you are easily persuaded, you are easily deluded by anything that would seem to make life easier for you or more pleasurable for you. Oh, sin doesn't matter? Oh, maybe I like that approach to Jesus. Or maybe you like philosophical sophistication because you like the feeling it gives you to be superior to others. Ooh, I want to dive deep into these philosophical intricacies that start leading you away from Christ. Or maybe you want to be culturally savvy and culturally relevant, up with all the lingo, and maybe some of the ideology behind those things starts to pull you astray from Christ. Maybe you're drawn towards relativism because you like tolerance and peace, both of which those words are good. Those are biblical words, but taken to an extreme or to an unbiblical approach, that can lead to a relativism, and maybe you find those arguments compelling, plausible arguments. I don't know what it is for you, but you should be aware that there is a world out there that maybe you're not under threat of persecution physically, but there is an attack via plausible arguments. And Paul says, don't be deluded. Be warned. Be alert. Be aware. Remember the cost. Remember the sacrifices of others. Be connected, be knit together with the body of Christ. Treasure the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ such that if anything else were to try to attack you, you would say, no, that doesn't smell right because I know my Jesus is greater. And I just want you to remember, when Paul is talking about Christ, the mystery in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, this is the same Christ he has been extolling for the past chapter. This Jesus who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This Jesus who reconciles all things to himself by the blood of his cross. This Jesus who is the mystery, who was previously hidden and concealed, but now is revealed through the preaching of the gospel. This Jesus for whom Paul is suffering, this is the Jesus that you need to count as supreme and sufficient. And if you see him as such, then no plausible argument can have a foothold in your mind. And so Paul says in verse 5, I'm absent in body, I'm absent in flesh. Remember earlier he said, for all those who have not seen me face to face, literally who have not seen my face in the flesh. Now he says, for though I'm absent in flesh, I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He is rejoicing. He is rejoicing because though he is suffering, though he's in prison, though he's being persecuted, he rejoices because he sees that you're growing. He sees that the Colossians were standing firm in their faith. They had not yet to this point been deluded. This is not a corrective letter. This is a preventative letter. Treasure Christ now so that during peacetime, treasure him now so that when the battle comes, you will not falter. You will not be led astray. Don't be like that man who was fooled, who was cheated, who was deluded by that unscrupulous antiques appraiser. Don't be cheated out of the treasure you have in Christ. That which you have in Christ is ancient and it is precious. The message of Jesus Christ, not just the message, you have the person of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity. You have this treasure in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't be naive. He is the greatest of all treasures. So cling to him. In the firmness of your faith, cling to him. Remember what it cost for the gospel to come to you. Be knit together with those who likewise are pursuing Christ. Treasure Christ by fixing your mind to learn more about him, that your heart would be moved, that your life would be changed. Fix your life on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is so clear and so powerful and so helpful. Lord, help us to be humble in our own hearts, to know that we are easily deludable, that we are not strong enough on our own. We need one another. We need your word. We need your spirit. Protect us. And don't just protect us, but help us to grow with deeper roots into your word, with greater love for your son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.